morning, everyone. Going to continue in looking through the book of Ephesians. Last time we were going through this, we looked at chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians. So today we will be moving into chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts. It says in verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Notice that word, "then." That's very, very much the same as another word which we have come across before, "therefore." You know, as a prisoner of the Lord, or for the Lord, then, the same as "therefore." In other words, because of everything that I have already said, because of what I've said before, I'm going to say something else. So he's building on his previous argument. Now, before we carry on and look in detail then at chapter 4, what he has told us through chapters 1, 2 and 3 actually are all important here. Because like all of these things, it's easy to take things out of context. It's easy to read things and assume that the context perhaps starts here. That would be dangerous in this situation because the context does not start here. The context, what he's going to say, is building on what he has already said. So we mustn't see it out of context. We must put it back into that context. So before we continue then, think about this. Paul has been speaking eloquently about the grace of God. He called it abundant, overflowing grace. Grace which is beyond our imagination. And his prayer for the Ephesians, his prayer for us, is that we might come to know what is in essence and what he said is unknowable. In other words, come to appreciate just how great God's grace is. And he said this in the context of, first of all, telling us how Jesus, as the Son of God, gave his life for all of humanity. He says that in Jews and Gentiles, that is all of humanity, in God's vision and in God's story, that's all there is. That is how he referred to Israel. There was his people, Israel, latterly called the Jews, and then there was the Gentiles. That was everybody who was not a Jew. That is all of humanity. And Paul says that in Christ, right, the walls of division have been taken down. That there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that Jesus Christ paid the price for all, so that all can be saved through Jesus. He then started to talk in chapter 3 about the church. The church, a called out portion from humanity, now a mix of Jew and Gentile. Right? And all of this against that backdrop of God's grace that he keeps coming back to again and again and again. And he says the church was called to be a witness. And as he says, it was to the powers and authorities in heavenly places, is how he put it. That is the purpose and function of the church. How does it do that? This is what Paul is expounding and explaining. And of course, the church is made up of individuals, people who are called out to be separate, to live a life unto God. So, this is the backdrop. This is what he's saying here. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So he's not now talking about the church. He's talking to the members of the church individually. So he started off talking about salvation being for the earth. He then was talking about the church, and that called out people, recognising a distinction that says the church are aware of this. The church are aware of what Christ has done, but the rest of the world isn't. That is still a mystery to the rest of the world, because their eyes have not been opened to what God has done. Only the church are fully aware of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And he's now talking to the individuals within the church. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And he says that the first instance of this is be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, this is not talking of being in agreement with one another in the sense of doctrine or beliefs, but rather our connectedness to one another through our mutual union in Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us has Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us. And we're told in other parts of Scripture that that Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus Christ. It is the same as having Christ in us. And remember Christ's prayer in the garden, that I will be in them and they will be in me as I am in you, Father. That is the unity that Jesus is talking about, that Paul is talking about as well here. The only common understanding that is necessary for this is that we, each of us, believe in and give ourselves to Christ. We should then see each other as fellow servants of Christ, the emphasis being that each of us belongs to him and not to one another. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life that demonstrates the acknowledgement of Christ in you. This should mean or look like be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he goes on then in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, he's now coming back to that subtle distinction between Christ's payment for all of humanity and our individual calling. One body and one Spirit. Principally, one body, one Spirit. We are the body of Christ with his Spirit within us. Here we see also a reference to that distinction that Paul does acknowledge in humanity, that Christ dies for all, as he has said, but not all are called at this time. But as we are, it is to this one hope of eternity, at peace with God, one Lord, who is Jesus, one faith, which is the faith of Christ working in us and through us. One baptism. You realise that everything that Jesus Christ did, just like the first Adam, set a pattern that all of humanity was destined to follow thereafter. So too, Jesus, as the second Adam, establishes a pattern that we all look to and participate in through Jesus Christ. How many times have you read, for example, Paul saying, for each of us died with Christ, and if we died with Christ, we will be risen, we will be resurrected with him. That is because Christ did all of this, what we call vicariously. He did it on our behalf. When it says as well that we are seated, we are present, continuing tense, seated with Christ in the throne in heaven. That is a present reality which we may not be fully aware of, we may not be able to experience it in the full sense of what it's saying, but by faith we know it is true, because we know that Christ is there, and we know that Christ is in us, and we are in him. And therefore, in spite of our lack of seeing it, it is a reality. Not a perceived reality, not one that we can experience through our sight, our touch, our smell. But it's nonetheless a truth that is given to us in Scripture. So, we're not all called at this time, but as we are, it is to this one hope of eternity at peace with God, one Lord who is Jesus, one faith, the faith of Christ working in and through us, one baptism. Jesus Christ was baptized, but he did not need cleansed. Have you never wondered why Jesus was baptized? You know, when we're baptized, when we accept baptism, what do you think that baptism does for you? Let me tell you, if you go for full immersion baptism, what it does for you, it makes you wet all over. What else does it do for you? Actually, nothing. What you are doing in going through it is you are saying, as Jesus was baptized, I want to identify with him, because Jesus was baptized for you. That's why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He had never been baptized. He had never shown signs of repentance. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that on that day either of them were in paradise, because if the thief was there, he was there on his own, because Jesus went to the grave for 3 days and three nights. Even he wasn't in paradise that night. And of course, the thief wouldn't be either, but he will be, because Jesus told him on that day that he would be. Today, I'm telling you, you will be too. See the distinction? See the play on words that people look at, and it's so easy to get these things mixed up if you don't see the wider context in all of these things. But Jesus Christ was baptized, and we enter into his baptism that he undertook for us and on our behalf. And it refers to one God, which is that eternal union of Father, Son, and Spirit. In verse 7, he goes on, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Grace. Free gifts given to each of us in accordance with our individual needs, and also that we might more especially have something to give toward the wider body of which we are part. You know, because God doesn't give gifts that are, you know, to be kept selfishly and wrapped up. If you have a gift of speaking, then it is for teaching. It is for giving out to others. If you have a gift of any form of ministry, you have a gift of music, then that gift of music is for the enjoyment of others. It is to allow others to enter into that worship. If you have a gift of worshipping, which is a very good one, you know, not all of us have that gift of worshipping. We all come together to worship. This is why we have worship leaders. A worship leader isn't about the cheerleader squad telling us all to worship. No. A good worship leader worships themselves from the front. And we enter into their worship. That's a good worship leader that shows us from the front the way to go and the way to do it. And you feel yourself being pulled along, even by your own, or in spite of your own inadequacies, to do something similar for yourself. But that worship leader pulls you on, pulls you along into their worship of Jesus Christ, whom we so love and serve. So, grace, free gifts, given to each of us in accordance with our individual needs. This quotation that he made here is from Psalm 68 in verse 18, which talks of God going up and receiving tribute as a conqueror. But the psalm doesn't mention the spoils of war then being divided, although that would be typical of that scenario. The generals, very often having collected the spoils, would then give a portion of it to the troops by way of their reward and bonus payment for doing a good job. And that is where Paul has expanded the concept from beyond what the psalm says. In verse 9 it says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? At one level, Paul is stating the obvious here, whereby before anyone can go up, they must have been down. It's a little bit of a nonsense, but remember who it is he's talking about here. Through that psalm, there is no misconception that he's talking about God. God went up. Now, we know that he's saying Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, went up. But he's acknowledging that before he went up as God, he came down and became flesh. He's talking of God as a heavenly spiritual being taking on human form, coming down to live as part of his own creation, then as part of that creation ascending back up to heaven. Because you realise that Jesus, seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, isn't a spirit being in the way that he once was. He is now flesh and blood. He is now glorified human body. Nothing was left in the grave. It wasn't that he gave up his spirit and a ghost went up to heaven. No. He was resurrected bodily. Now, it's a strange body. That is true. He can appear and disappear from within the midst of people. He appears to be able to act in a ghostly way when it suits him. But equally, he can say, unlike a ghost, come on, touch me there, see, you know. Go and poke your finger up into my ribs and feel where the spear went. Yeah, it's me. You know, he can be solid. Ghosts can't. Spirits can't. Jesus can and is. This is the glorified human body. In verse 10, it says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. In other words, the Creator God filled the whole universe. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave, and he's talking back here about the grace gifts. He's referring back to this now. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why? Like I said, not for selfish purposes, but in verse 12, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. This is that distribution of gifts or grace, not restricted only to those who might act as apostles, prophets, etc., but through their teaching to edify and build the rest of the church. Notice it said, to equip his people for works of service. So grace is not something, the gifts are not something that you receive and hold on to. For grace to work, it must flow. It must flow. You know, Linda Halford last week read out a poem at the conference, and I can't remember all of it, but she was making reference to the fact that there are two seas in Palestine, and she was saying that they're both fed, you know, by rivers. One of them is a river that's full and teeming of life, and as the waters flow into it, so too the waters flow out of it, and it doesn't hold on to what it is given. But she says the other river is referred, or the other sea is called the Dead Sea. And the same river feeds into it, but it doesn't give anything away. It holds on to what it receives and gives nothing back. And it is dead. And nothing can live in it and nothing can live from it. Because it, you know, it just as grace is meant to flow through you, if it does not flow through you, you lose even what you have. It is given to you to give away. So we give grace away. Those that God gives the grace to directly, it flows out from. Flows out from within church, and it flows out from outside in the church as well, as we go out and do work in the wider community. So grace flows in and through us. This is the gifts that are given to us. And it says, and the purpose for all of this in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, many commentators, you know, if you say to anyone in mainstream Christianity, you know, where would you go to get the absolute, you know, sort of top level commentary on the book of Ephesians? And they would say, well, nobody can go past John Stott. Absolutely first class. It's there. A lot of respect for John Stott, right? And he has given an excellent commentary, which I've used as well, you know, in giving background to what I'm giving you here. But this is one place where I would say that we would differ in opinion, because what, like so many other commentators, what he tends to say is that this is speaking of the age-long work of the church, that we won't reach what Paul is talking about here until Christ returns. And humanly, we can look at it, and it appears to be absolutely true, doesn't it? That as a commentary, you say, well, that makes sense. But I don't think that is how Paul intended it to be read. And I think if we accept that meaning, then our hope, our faith is diminished, and we constrain the work of God in our lives. You know, because the following passage would therefore be about our kingdom life. Remember, though, the context here from the beginning of this chapter is an appeal for us to show unity now. And this would then be in keeping with the desire of Jesus in John 17, verses 20 to 23, which finishes in verse 23 with, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And what does Jesus say? Is that about the end time? No, because what Jesus then went on to say in John 17, verse 23, is, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Is that something that's reserved for the end of time? If it is, what's the purpose and function of the church now? No, it's not something that's for the end of time. It's for the church age in all of its time. How will this manifest itself? Then, it says in verse 14, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And to emphasize that point, Paul now builds on the thought to explain exactly what this means in practice. Verse 17, and he doesn't pull his punches here. I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. This is where, as I said before, it is important to understand the context of what is being said here. Not just within this chapter, but within the whole book. Because it's very easy to say about this. See, I told you, Paul must be talking about believers and non-believers, and only believers are saved, right? And this is the one day of salvation. And if you're not saved today, you've had it. But remember, that's not the context here. The context goes right back to the beginning of the letter, where he talks about Christ dying for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles together. And remember, he's not talking to Jews here. He's not. Whenever he says you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, he's talking to Gentiles who have come out as church from the wider body of Gentiles. A called out group whose eyes have been opened, whose understanding have been opened against the work, against the rest of the world. And he says here, it's this stark contrast now between believers and unbelievers. What's the difference between believers and unbelievers? Well, actually, it's self-explanatory, isn't it? One believes and the other one doesn't. You've got believers and you've got unbelievers. What made you a believer? Did you work it out for yourself? No. No, God opened your eyes. Paul gives this stark contrast between believers and unbelievers. Believers come out of the world, but they must be careful not to continue to blend in with it. Yes, we come as we are to worship. I remember the good old sermons. You come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. You're meant to grow in Christ. Am I talking legalistically? No, and nor is Paul. Remember the emphasis on grace that he has given us all the way through this. This is the context that we must read these things in. But he's saying we must act into the roles we have been called into. It can be tempting to interpret scriptures like this as indicating that people of the world are lost and with no hope. But that, like I said, is ignoring the previous chapters and the testimony of other scripture about the fullness of the gospel that Paul has so plainly spelled out. Paul has been absolutely crystal clear that Christ died for all, and that in and through him provision has been made for all humanity to be saved. But the church is a separation of a people called out for a special purpose. For the rest, notice the phrasing that Paul uses. They are darkened in their understanding and the hardening of their hearts. Why is that? What has caused this? There is no indication here that they have necessarily hardened their own hearts, but that their hearts have been hardened. John 12 in verse 37, or starting in verse 37, it says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. Verse 38 of John 12, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. He, capital H, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this in verse 41 of John 12, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. But you know, he quoted there from Isaiah 6. The full translation from Isaiah 6 is, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Do you remember that? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Sounds like a good end time strategy to me, or an end time picture. I don't know about you. Until the Lord, he says, has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. In other words, the only hope that is there for all of mankind is Jesus. The stump that remains in the land. That life, that nugget of life that can then reach out and touch everyone. Remember also in John 6 and verse 44 it says, no one can come to me. This is Jesus, the words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up at the last day. Interestingly, this continues in verse 45 where it says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. And that is a quote from Isaiah 54 and verse 13, relating to the restoration of Zion. Again, you see, context is everything. Restoration of Zion, and it says, all of your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. That is a prophecy that relates to all humanity. And that all suggests that the calling from the Father will ultimately be extended to all. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And in James 1 and verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. In Revelation 14 and verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. I don't think it would be wrong to suggest that where we speak of first fruits, then there are probably, and I would say by necessity, otherwise they would not be first fruits, they would be only fruits. But where there are first fruits, there are later fruits. Or to use a related analogy, where we speak of an early harvest, there would follow a main harvest. Back then to Ephesians. Paul is telling us we must not be like those who do not know Jesus, because, verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What Paul is saying is we are held in tension in this world. The world is unaware of the work of God and what God has done for them. The truth is, in Christ, we are all a new creation. But it's rather like having a fantastic new laptop and you've gone and dropped in the CPU, the main control unit, from your old computer. Right? It doesn't know the capabilities that are around it, and it constrains and traps the hope, for want of a better word, the possibilities that exist in its current body. It cannot see beyond the teaching that it was brought up in from the first Adam, to bring the analogy back to us. But to those of us who have had our eyes opened, right, we may still feel that pull and have that same understanding that's common to the rest of the world, but we know something different. We know that we are different. We know that there is a hope for all of humanity because our eyes have been opened. Our brains have been given understanding. Try as hard as we might, and don't we just want to, wouldn't we just love to see those that we love understand what we understand, to have that hope that is in our hearts? But try as we might, we cannot do it. That does not say we mustn't try, because we don't know when God will open their eyes. What I do know is that when he does, I want to be there at the birth. I want to be there when that person's eyes are opened and they accept Christ, and I have a new brother or sister. Whether that person is truly newborn, or whether they are 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, it matters not. At that moment, their eyes are opened. They were a new creation, but now they've got an upgraded CPU and they recognise the potential that they have. And this is what Paul is saying to you. Realise the potential through your upgraded CPU of what this new creation gives to you. Because that is what you are. It's not what you are going to be. It's what you are. That's the emphasis in everything that Paul is saying here. Remember, it's not even our faith. It's the faith of Christ. Don't constrain it. That's what we do. We constrain the faith and the grace of God and stop it from acting through us. What Paul is saying to us here is an appeal. Be made new in the attitudes of your mind. Put on the new self. Act into it. You know what you are. Start acting like it. You know, those of us who have had young kids, those of us who have got young kids, I know with my grandkids, you know, you get that temptation sometimes when they get to about 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. You know, act your age and not your shoe size, you know. Or as I once said to a girl at work, I says, I know you've dyed your hair blonde, but it doesn't have to impact your brain in that way, does it? She had done something particularly stupid, I've got to say. She took the point of what I was saying. Don't act your hair colour. Verse 25. Therefore, remember, it's on. As soon as you see that word, he's telling you to contextualise. Remember that this is on the back of what, everything else that I've said. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, what Paul is telling us here isn't easy. We are in tension between knowing what we ought to be, but having a mind that is sadly still in tune with the world, and in particular, open to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, with all the resultant pulls and temptations. So Paul is telling us to be mindful of this tension and always strive to do what is right. You know, it's rather like learning to drive a car. When you first sit in that car, you've never experienced how the clutch works, what impact it has on the gearbox and things like that, what the steering wheel does. Everything is new to you. And you've got to do it. As the instructor walks you through it, they have to keep telling you, do this, do that, as you're going along the road. Right? As we're going along, I'm going to ask you to change up a gear. Right? Put the clutch in and move up to the next gear. Pull the clutch out, try and find the biting point, hold it on the biting point, accelerate, pull back, you know, let your foot off the clutch fully. And he's walking you through it in that way. Every single action you take is deliberate. Right? But what happens when you become more proficient? As you're starting to work towards the test, the need for the examiner, for the instructor, to give you that detail of instruction drops off. Because instead of doing things deliberately, you're now starting to work unconsciously. You now start to do things because the habits are being established and your body just knows. It's like breathing. You don't have to tell your body to breathe. You just do. More to the point, you do have to tell your body not to breathe if that is what you want to do. Because the natural things that your body wants to do, it just does. And this is really what Paul is saying to us here. You know, act deliberately on your mind, on your reactions, everything. Pull them under control. In the same way as learning to drive that car, think of it as taking your mind out for a test drive and saying to yourself, I'm going to control my thoughts, I'm going to control my reactions, I'm going to control my emotions, I am going to act properly for once in my life. And very often that's what it's like for many of us. Will you get it right? No. But as time goes on, and this is what James tells us through the book of James, as you keep practicing, you will get better at it. The closer our relationship with Jesus Christ, the easier it becomes. That's the other thing that Paul is saying to us all the way through here. Our focus should not be on the world, should not be on us and what we need and what we want, but on Jesus Christ. We must always look up to him. And note in closing, the way that Paul addresses forgiveness. You know, he said, be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, there's that bit even in the Gospels, which many people feel is New Testament speak. You know, where Jesus was asked by the disciples, how often should we forgive? Is it 7 times? And Jesus said, well, 70 times 7. And even built into the Lord's Prayer is, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, there's a conditionality apparent on our forgiveness. But that's not the language used here, because that actually is Old Covenant speak. You see, people forget the New Covenant didn't start with Jesus being born. The New Covenant started with Jesus dying. And he was still teaching Old Covenant. What he was doing was he was preparing people. This is how you've understood it, but this is how you need to understand it to appreciate who he is and what he was about. So it isn't that we must or ought to forgive as if it was a commandment. Rather, it should flow from the grace that has been extended to us. We forgive because we have been forgiven, not because we must in order to receive forgiveness. Some people say, well, if the end result is the same, and so often it is, then what does it matter? Well, the problem is, you see, that even although the end result here might be the same, what does it matter if we forgive? You know, or why we forgive, as long as we do forgive, because it's important that we forgive, yes? Absolutely. It is important that you forgive. But the why, actually, is everything. Because one why says, I'm doing it my way. And the other why says, no, actually, Jesus has done it all for me. And it's by God's grace that I am saved, not by anything that I can do. That's the distinction. And even in your mind, if you accept an understanding of God's grace, but if your practice is always to lean back on these legalistic terms, that I must forgive because Christ said I must forgive, that I must do this, I must do that, then your walk is not in harmony with your beliefs. And what I'm saying, you know, if you go into that car and you were driving your car in the one way that you've always learned, and you forget that you're now sitting in an automatic, and you go and jump on the clutch, guess what's going to happen? You have what's called a road crash, where you just jump on the brake and the car just stops, because you've forgotten you're not actually driving a gear shift anymore, you're driving an automatic. And that's rather like where we're at, you know. So if you insist on acting as if you're still in the manual gear change, when in fact you're in the automatic, you're not going to appreciate what that car can do for you. And by the way, ours isn't just an automatic as much as it'll change the gears for you. With ours, you can take your hands off the steering wheel and it will keep you right. Because what the analogy, of course, I'm talking about is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not, you know, nothing that we do at all. Ours is a really futuristic car that we have got. So, with that, I'm going to close now on chapter 4 and move then on into chapter 5, which again, because this is really where Paul is trying to get to with all of this. It's really been about working up towards telling people in the church how they need to act and how they need to be. But we mustn't forget the context that it is said in.
Thank you.